It's a delight to be able to come back and to be here again and to think together about an element of church history. Let me say very briefly that church history is vital for who we are as Christians. The failure to remember the past by church communities and congregations, I often liken to a person who suffers from maybe Alzheimer's or dementia. That horrifying experience, if you've ever known somebody go through that, they begin to lose understanding of who they are, their past, and who the people are around them, and they really can't function. And likewise with the church, when the church forgets who she is, where she has come from, what has been handed down to her, has no idea of the past, it's really a sign of in our culture, worldliness. Our culture is fixated on the present and the future. If it studies the past, well, it's a matter for maybe a few hours of entertainment, but certainly not for wisdom on how to direct life. And we in the church have been given a great heritage, and we are negligent, and I think really sinning if we do not remember elements of the past to encourage us how to be more faithful in the present. Today we want to talk about Athanasius. Last year, or I guess it was 18 months, I thought it was last year, but 18 months, when I talked about Augustine. Augustine is an easier figure to talk about in some ways. One can almost immediately launch into the life of Augustine, and you've got the full hour or so to talk about him. With Athanasius, I've got to lay some groundwork. And so I'm going to spend a little time talking about the context in which Athanasius was born, the controversy that emerged in the church during the early 4th century, known as the Arian controversy. Arian spelled A-R-I-A-N, not like Arian with a Y, which was an ideology promoted by people like Adolf Hitler and so on in the 20th century. It's completely different types of meanings to those two words. So the Arian controversy, A-R-I-A-N. And so I'm going to spend a little time talking about that. And even before that, I'm going to say a little bit about the central theme of Athanasius' life, and that is his determination to suffer for the truth that the God whom we worship is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. One of the things I think I've seen over the years in Christian circles is how frequently we take this for granted and how rarely the doctrine of the Trinity, which is absolutely foundational to all who we are, it is foundational to our salvation, is not proclaimed, it's not preached, it's assumed. And I think there is a corresponding weakness in God's people in their understanding of God. And Athanasius is one of the key figures who hammers out and defends the scriptural understanding of God. So let me begin then with laying out a little bit about the area of the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, I want to emphasize it's a biblical doctrine. The word Trinity doesn't occur in the Scriptures. You know that. If you've ever had encounters with Jehovah's Witnesses and you get onto this subject, and in fact, if you ever have encounters with Jehovah's Witnesses, this is the first thing I tell people. You need to move towards asking them about who God is and who Christ is. They want to talk about all kinds of other things, about the legitimacy of taking oaths, end times issues, and et cetera, et cetera. But the critical issue is asking them who Jesus is. And doctrine of the Trinity, though the word is not used in Holy Scripture, the doctrine in the New Testament permeates the entirety of the New Testament. For example, and let me take two or three examples just to kind of set the stage, to show you that as Athanasius begins to argue this, he is arguing from Scripture. And one of the things, and I'll have you turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3, but as you're going there, one of the things that strikes me about reading Athanasius' writings is how rich they are scripturally. One of the charges that was made in the 20th century about the development of the doctrine of the Trinity is that it is a Greek philosophical idea, and that the early church really didn't have this idea. And as the church moves out into the Greek and Roman Empire, and people who have Greek philosophical background get converted, they import this idea into Scripture. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. As you go through Holy Scripture, you find again and again and again this Trinitarian understanding of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is one of those Pauline or texts of Paul that one could easily spend 4 or 5 weeks on as you kind of exegete and open up each of the various phrases here. But notice three things very quickly, that as Paul begins to think about and tell the believers there in Crete through Titus about our salvation, he emphasizes that we have been saved by God. And we don't save ourselves. It's God, our Savior, who has saved us. But He has done so, notice, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He applies to the Lord Jesus the same title He gives to God. Who is our Savior? Well, it's God. And He has in mind here, obviously, God the Father. Who is our Savior? Well, Jesus Christ. And one of Athanasius' arguments and the arguments of the early church as to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the same titles that are given to the Father are given to Jesus. But you'll notice also the presence in this text of the Holy Spirit. He's not explicitly called Savior, but how is it that the salvation purchased for us by Christ comes home to us personally? Well, it is because of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The salvation that Christ achieves for us is made a reality in our lives by the Spirit, who in that sense then is also our Savior. And so as Paul thinks of salvation, he cannot but think of it in Trinitarian terms. He cannot but think of it that the God who saves us is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 deals with a portion of Scripture that in the 20th century, and still to the present day, has been a very controversial one. It's not on that controversy in any way I want to speak, but notice as Paul begins that passage, he begins by talking about, he's speaking to a situation in which there are some in the Corinthian church who are highlighting one or two gifts. In particular, they're actually highlighting the gift of speaking in tongues. And in chapter 12, Paul lays down some very general principles about how to think about gifts. And one of the things he emphasizes is that there are a variety of gifts in the body of Christ, but they all have one source. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. When he describes here, when he talks about here varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities, he is not talking about three different things. He's talking about the same thing or things from different angles. In one angle, they're the gifts of the Spirit. Where do these varieties of gifts come from? Well, they come from the Holy Spirit. From another angle, these are the ways in which God is active among His people. And where do these activities by which God acts among His people come from? Well, they come from the Lord. 90% of the time, roughly, when the Apostle Paul uses the word Lord, he is referring to Jesus. He rarely uses the term Lord to refer to God the Father. And that, by the way, tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord in Greek is Kyrios. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament had a number of names for God. The most common name is the name that William Tyndale came up with, Jehovah, which more recent Hebrew scholars tell us should be pronounced Yahweh. When the Old Testament was translated for Greeks, Jews living outside of Palestine, the word that was translated Yahweh was uniformly Kyrios, K-Y-R-I-O-S. So when Paul talks about Jesus as Kyrios, he is using the most prominent divine title for God in the Old Testament and applying it to Jesus. And when we hear the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not simply hearing a phrase that indicates that Jesus is our master and that we are now enrolled, as it were, in his school of leadership. We are actually declaring, when I say Jesus is Lord, I am declaring his deity. Where do the gifts come from? Well, they come from the Holy Spirit. Where do the gifts, as they are active among the body of Christ, come from? Well, they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do the gifts come from? Again, notice how Paul says this in verse 6. He says, these activities, it's the same God. And there he's talking about the Father. There are some of the gifts, and we don't need to go into this in detail, and I'm sure you've been well taught on this. There are some of the gifts that no longer exist in the body of Christ. They were foundational for the body of Christ. For instance, the gift of apostle. We don't have apostles today. Well, in one sense, we do. We have them in the New Testament. The gift of apostle, who were designed to be foundational to the church, to give fresh revelation to the church, is still with us in the apostolic scriptures that we read and teach week by week. But there are still gifts in the body of Christ that are still active and still going on. Where do these gifts come from? Well, they come from the triune God. They come from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or as Paul puts it here, the Spirit and the Son and the Father. As Paul thinks not only about the Christian life at its outset, when we come into the Christian life, who saves us? The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Who is active in our midst as a body of believers? The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. When Paul thinks of the church, he cannot but think of it as a place where the Trinitarian God is active. You see this again, and I'll read very quickly two more passages. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Paul does something that he does in all of his letters. He always has a benediction. And one of the ways I think that we say goodbye to each other, we say goodbye to each other, I think frequently a blessing. May God bless you. And Paul, usually his benedictions are fairly brief. But in this benediction, it's somewhat unique. He has a Trinitarian benediction. Notice he says in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's one that I'm sure you're familiar with. It tells us two things in a nutshell about Paul's thinking, and they are two of the most important things that Paul teaches throughout his letters. Number one, salvation. What is it? It is grounded in the love of God. God loved sinners. God loves fallen humanity, so much so that his own dear Son, who shares, as we will see, the very being of God, who knew and enjoyed the favor and love and smile of the Father from eternity past, came into this world voluntarily at the recommendation, if we want to use that phraseology, of the Father. And that is an act of sheer grace, unmerited favor. We didn't deserve this. What each of us in this room deserves is an everlasting hell. But in the mercy and love of God, the Father sent His Son, an act of grace. And how did that come home to us in our personal lives? Well, it comes home to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's as we have fellowship with the Spirit, as we participate in Him, as it were, we realize this salvation. So this passage, in a nutshell, sums up Paul's whole thinking about salvation. But it also sums up Paul's thinking about God. There is one true and living God, and the only God that we encounter in reality is the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is an amazing thing for a man who had been raised in a monotheistic environment, that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. As he comes into Christ, on that Damascus road, he realized his thinking about God had to be expanded, as it were. It had to be developed into realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, and then as he grew in Christ, he would realize that there is a triune dimension to God. One final passage, and this one I presume you also know very well. It occurs at the end of Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. Verse 18, Jesus came to them. It's one of the resurrection appearances where Jesus comes and he is on a mountain in Galilee. And Jesus came and said to them, that is the disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. By the way, this could not ever be said of a man or even an angel, that all authority over and not simply the rule over creation, but absolutely nothing takes place without His permission and authority. Nothing, not the slightest movement on a molecule or atom or the crashing together, as apparently we can see through the Hubble telescope, of galaxies. None of this takes place without the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is blasphemous when Jehovah's Witnesses tell us he's a man, he's merely a creature, some sort of angelic being. Really? Have you read the Scriptures? Notice how Paul goes on, Lord goes on, go therefore on this basis and teach the nations, make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. When we are baptized, and believers' baptism is an important mandate that our Lord gives us, it stands at the outset of the Christian life. I know that there are sometimes Christians who, for one reason or another, get converted, and then maybe it's a few years later they realize this command. That is not the way it was intended in the New Testament. When you are baptized, when you are converted, you should be baptized soon after that to bear witness to the world of what has happened to you. And I suspect, and I hope I'm not treading on dangerous ground here, I suspect that the use of the altar call in evangelical circles in the 20th century has sometimes blunted the witness of baptism. Where do I declare that I am a Christian? It is in the waters of believers' baptism. It's not by making a decision, walking to the front of a church, and I'm not disparaging that in any way, shape, or form. But it is in the place of the waters of baptism. There I declare that I have died with Christ. I'm dead to the world, and I've been raised with Christ. What am I doing there? I am making an oath of commitment, an oath of allegiance to the God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And as we have been baptized, so should we teach. And as we teach, so should we worship. This is absolutely central, and I've only given you four texts there. I could keep us here another 3 or 4 hours, and I'm not joking, and take you through the length and breadth of Holy Scripture. Even little verses like when Jesus says of the second coming, when the Son of Man comes, he will give charge to his angels. That speaks of the deity of Christ. Who is it that commands and is Lord of angels. Certainly not an angel or some sort of archangel, but God, very God himself. Now, this was the church's teaching up until the 4th century. And again, we could take 3-4 hours. I teach a class on this, and we take probably about 4 or 5 lectures to work through the witness of the early church, to drive home to the students that the Trinity was foundational to the New Testament, and the early church knew this. And it lived in the light of this. It taught this. It worshiped in the light of this. It baptized believers in the light of this. Contrary to the arguments of some, believers' baptism by immersion of believers was the norm up until the 4th century. Let me read one little text. It comes from a hymn that was found in a place called Oxyrhynchus. Oxyrhynchus is on the Nile River. And Egypt has been, and Israel, have been a very fruitful source of preservation of early documents from the early church. The documents that we read, for instance, the New Testament, all of the early New Testament books, all of them, all of the New Testament books would have been written on what we call papyrus. And papyrus is a reed plant, and grows so high, maybe higher, and when it's at full maturity, its stem is about the size of your wrist. And somebody around 1500 B.C., and the interesting thing is around the time of Moses, looked at the reed plant and thought, I could make writing material out of that. It's brilliant. I've got no idea who would think that. My mind doesn't function like that. I mean, who would think about it? You know, this green, stalky plant, I could cut that into strips and make writing material out of it. But they did, and they would be cut into strips and then laid horizontally and then a row laid vertically. And in the center of the papyrus is a sticky, gluey substance, which the Greeks originally called byblos. B-Y-B-L-O-S. That's where we get our word Bible. And they would use that to mesh together the strips, horizontal and vertical. And that would give them their papyrus. Papyrus is a great material to write on. The problem is it doesn't last for centuries. And once you get out, it's a vegetable, right? Once you get it outside of a dry climate like Egypt or Palestine, in a humid climate, it would ultimately disintegrate. And so we have found, and these things have been quite encouraging for archaeologists who love the Lord and have found clear demonstration of numerous things that we uphold in the Christian faith through these sort of papyri that have been found. The most famous of which are the Dead Sea Scrolls, but there have been others found, one at a place called Nag Hammadi, in the Upper Nile, and then a place called Oxyrhynchus, O-X-Y-R-H-Y-N-C-U-S, Oxyrhynchus. It's a word that means the city of the sharp-nosed fish. And apparently these kind of pike-like fish were quite common in the Nile at that point, Oxyrhynchus. In the 1890s, two archaeologists went there looking for Egyptian remains. And instead, what they found was a huge garbage dump of old papyrus. And they filled crates with it, took them back to the British Museum. Those crates still exist in the British Museum. They've been sifting through them over the years because the papyrus is broken up. And sometimes when they try to unroll them, the whole thing disintegrates. And then you have to put it together. And many of them, it's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. I've been told that if they had a team of half a dozen scholars, this is incredible, half a dozen scholars working a 40-hour work week, 48 weeks a year, it would take roughly between 400 and 500 years to get through all the pieces of papyri they brought out. Anyway, they have discovered a variety of things. One, they discovered, for instance, the oldest portion of Holy Scripture. It is a bit of the Gospel of John. And they've dated it around 120. And John probably wrote his gospel. I lean towards a late dating in the about the 80s. I believe that John lived to an old age. That's within 40 years of John writing his gospel, probably in Ephesus. It's all the way down in Egypt. Anyway, one of the things they found was a hymn with music. Nobody's been able to figure out what the music means, but they could read the hymn. And part of the hymn goes like this: "May none of God's wonderful works keep silence, night or morning, bright stars, high mountains, depths of the seas, sources of rushing rivers. May all these break into song as we sing to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May all the angels in heavens reply, Amen, Amen, Amen. Power, praise, honor, eternal glory to God, the only giver of grace. Amen, Amen." And that's a hymn that Christians sang somewhere around 250. It might not sound like a hymn, but I'm sure they had music for it, and well, they did on this papyrus. All that to say this is that up until the 4th century, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was recognized as part of the fundamentals of the faith. In the 4th century, a man appeared named Arius, A-R-I-U-S. We don't know really when he was born, somewhere around the year 260. He died probably around the year 335. Again, the dates of his birth and death are fuzzy. He appears on the scene in Alexandria in the three teens, so around 310 to 320. Alexandria was the second largest city of the Roman Empire, upwards of 500,000 people. Very densely populated. The density of the population of Alexandria, all of the ancient cities. I don't know if you are aware of this. When you read about Paul's ministry in a place like Ephesus, the density of population is higher than the density, say, of Mexico City or Calcutta. Very, very dense living quarters. The ancient world that Paul knew and that Athanasius knew was not a private world. Privacy was a luxury for the wealthy. And Alexandria was the second largest city. Regretfully, today, we have very little knowledge about the Alexandria that Paul could have visited. I don't think he did, but he could have. Apollos was from there, if you remember, the book of Acts. The Alexandria of Athanasius, a lot of the city has been built over and destroyed. And also, a portion of the city, the Mediterranean, has taken out probably about half the city. So half of the ancient city is now completely underwater. And so if archaeologists are going to do archaeology, they have to go down into significant depth of water and try to retrieve material and so on. In Alexandria, it's right on the coast. It was renowned in the ancient world for two things. One, its lighthouse, this gigantic lighthouse that guarded and guided ships into the harbor, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the other thing was, it was the largest library in the ancient world. Upwards of 500,000, maybe more, 1 million volumes, which were completely destroyed when the Muslims took the city in the 640s. And we lost innumerable treasures, not simply from the pagan world, but also Christian books just gone. Many of the early Christian authors who we study, we might have two of their books. We know that 10 were written, or half of their books, and so on. In 318, Arius began to teach. He was an elder. He began to teach that the Son was a creature, an immutable, unchangeable, perfect creature, to give an exact quote. Or he could say, the Son is not everlasting or co-everlasting with the Father. The Son has a beginning, but God is without beginning. In fact, what he's arguing is there was a time then when God was not the Father. Because if he didn't have a Son, how could he be Father? And the argument was that the Father had created the Son as a perfect creature, and then through the Son created all things. Why would he come to such views? And that's been a huge debate by scholars as to why would Arius go against the teaching of around 300 years? One possibility is that he was deeply afraid of a second century heresy called modalism. And modalism is at the opposite end of what we're going to call Arianism. Modalism is the idea that within the Godhead there is Father, Son, and Spirit, but they are all the same person. That there is only one person in the Godhead. And that the one who became incarnate is the Father. And that the Father died on the cross. And you might think, well, that's a weird view, but I've actually heard, I don't think I've ever heard a pastor pray a modalist prayer, but I've heard deacons pray modalist prayers. I've heard preachers pray a modalist prayer. I remember listening to, and it was a public event, so I don't feel any problem naming a name, Anne Graham Lotz, Billy Graham Lotz is Billy Graham's daughter. At a conference, and I forget how my radio was on the station, and she was giving a talk to women. And as she prayed publicly, she thanked the Father for dying for her and for the rest of the people there. That's modalism. Is she a heretic? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is people can slip into this. I remember just about a month or two. Well, no, it'll be about a few more months than that. I was at a very solid church. In southern Ontario, it was won't name the congregation. Some of you would know the congregations this church is part of. And I have a lot of respect for this church. It was great preaching. Before the preaching, they had a youth pastor come up, and he prayed a modalist prayer. He thanked the Father explicitly for his death on the cross. That threw me. I mean, I hear this, and it kind of throws my thinking. And you might be thinking, man, you're a nitpicker, aren't you? I mean, poor guy's up there, he's probably nervous. His congregation was about 1,000 people, you know, and he's asked to come up and lead the pastoral prayer. What are you doing? Kind of judging his preaching. But it's theologically heresy. I remember going home to my wife and I said, I think I'm going to write to the pastor. She said, you'll do no such thing. And I've learned over the years that my wife is a fountain of wisdom, and I'm wise to listen to her, so I didn't write to the pastor. But this is common in our circles, evangelical circles. We don't understand that the distinction of persons. We worship one holy God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We have one God. But that one God, within the one being of God, there are three persons. This is very, very, very important. If the Father died on the cross, we are not saved. Because Hebrews 9:14, the Son offers himself to the Father. Before the cross is a work of salvation for us, it is a work of propitiation to the Father's anger and wrath against sinful humanity. The Father is a holy, just God who hates and loathes sin. The cross removes his anger and his loathing because the wrath of God, the hell that God has reserved for the wicked, is poured out on his Son. And if it was the Father who died on the cross, you undermine the whole work of salvation. That's why the Trinity is so absolutely vital to our understanding of salvation. And so it's not some sort of, well, you know, you're being an ornery nitpicker, picking on this poor guy, saying his prayer. No, he's leading public worship. And he should have thought through what he was saying publicly. So modalism was a big fear in the second century, and it could have been that Arius was trying to avoid that. Arius could also go to some scriptures, like John 14:28, my Father is greater than I. Colossians 1:15, Christ is called the firstborn of every creature. And one of the things that Athanasius is going to emphasize, and this is very important too, that we don't build our theology from little proof text. There's one little proof text. We take into consideration the whole of Holy Scripture. And that Arius failed to take into consideration, Athanasius will point out, the entire range of witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. The passages I've read earlier. If our Lord Jesus is a creature, is it not weird, Athanasius will say, that we're baptized into the name of God and then a creature? And then in Arius' thinking, the Holy Spirit is another creature. And so Athanasius will argue that, yes, there are some passages in Holy Scripture that are difficult to understand. My Father is greater than I. What does that mean? And Athanasius will argue, surely in that passage, that is not the Lord Jesus Christ speaking as the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, that he is speaking in his humanity. And that when we hear the Lord Jesus speak, we have to understand, is this the humanity speaking or the deity? I won't get into another area that is very dense as well, and I think even denser than what we're looking at in the Trinity, and that is how can two natures, humanity and deity, be in one person? And how can this man be God? And that's a dense subject as well. And that controversy happens in the 5th century after the period we're looking at with Athanasius. The man who is the ruling elder of Alexandria and the senior elder was a bishop named Alexander. And I won't go into the whole discussion of how the early church developed bishops and then elders and then deacons. Except to say this one point, is that when you hear the word bishop used of any of the men of this period, you're really to think of a senior pastor who is over maybe 5 or 6 churches that have been built out of a local church. A local church has had a variety of daughter churches that one senior pastor over them, and he would be called a bishop, and then he would have other elders in those churches. The whole medieval view of bishops that the Roman Catholic Church develops, it's not this. The leading elder in Alexandria was Alexander of Alexandria. That's easy to remember. And Alexander met with Arius. Arius refused to give up his teaching. After 3 years of discussions going back and forth, they finally called a council of bishops, senior elders from Libya and Egypt. You know, it's hard, just this off to the side, it's hard to think of that world today without thinking of simply Islam. But in the period we're looking at, there are villages in Egypt that were 90% Christian. And Libya had its large share of Christians too. Libya has virtually no Christian witness today. Egypt still has evangelicals. There are Presbyterians working there. And then there's the old Coptic church as well, some of which has had gone through an evangelical revival. There have been a number of evangelical Coptic ministers in the last 25, 30 years going up and down the Nile, preaching a very solid message. And not surprisingly, getting persecuted, but that's another story. A council was called in Alexandria of Libyan and Egyptian bishops. They condemned Arius' teaching and urged him to repent. At this point, Arius had three things he could do. One is he could repent and embrace what the church had taught prior to this, that Christ is fully God. Secondly, he could hold his views to himself, but shut up. They would relieve him of his teaching responsibilities. He didn't have to give up his views. They weren't going to force him to give up his views by physical force, but keep them to himself. Or thirdly, he could make a controversy out of this, bring about schism, and split the church. And he did the latter. He contacted a man that he knew, Eusebius of Nicomedia, and began to convince Eusebius that his views were right, and the consequence was the controversy exploded out of Egypt all through the eastern Mediterranean into what is now Palestine, what is now Lebanon, Turkey, and Greece. Finally, a council is called in 325, the Council of Nicaea. We get the Nicene Creed from this. The Nicene Creed is not infallible, but it is a bedrock statement that if a person cannot confess this creed, I have deeply serious questions about their faith, about whether they're a Christian. I'll never forget a discussion I had, and it was a very difficult number of years when I was teaching at a seminary in the 1990s, and the seminary, some of the professors were moving into very, very strongly moving away from an evangelical position. They were moving towards, in my mind, a liberal position. The president of the seminary refused to do anything about them. I remember speaking to my academic dean, and the issue of the Trinity came up and the Nicene Creed. He said, Nicene Creed's just written by men. I don't need to pay any attention to it at all. And I was horrified. And my concerns, regretfully, were realized a few years later when that man left his deanship, and today I understand he doesn't even go to church. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible, and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the being of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven, things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down, became incarnate, becoming man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's the original Nicene Creed. What you may have heard of this Nicene Creed has a few little more changes, and that's because it was repeated again at another council in Constantinople in 381. Let me just focus, though, on the one key statement, two key statements. Our Lord Jesus Christ is true God from true God. That is, all that the Father is, He is, except He is not the Father. Is the Father omniscient? So is the Son. Is the Father omnipresent? So is the Son. Is the Father omnibenevolent? That is, the giver of all good things? So is the Son. He is begotten, but He's not made. We have to be able to distinguish the Father from the Son. It wasn't the Father who died on the cross. And you can't distinguish the Father from the Son in light of what we call the economy of redemption. You can't distinguish the Father from the Son in light of what has happened since creation. There has to be. If the distinction is real, it has to be eternal. The Father has always been the Father, and He has always had a Son. How do I make that distinction? Well, I do it in two ways. Number one, the term Father and Son tells me there is a distinction between these two persons. And the other way I distinguish is the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, eternally begotten. He is eternally generated from the Father. There are some evangelicals today, men I love, who say that we shouldn't be used the terms eternal generation. My problem with that is the early church, I think building on Holy Scripture, the early church used this language to avoid modalism. There has to be a way that the persons are distinguished. And I think it is a fundamental mistake to say that eternal generation is not a biblical phrase. There has always been the Father. If there has always been the Father, there's always been the Son. There are these two persons within the Godhead. If this is boggling your mind, don't be upset by that. This boggled these men's minds. Athanasius and all, we could look at all the great theologians of this period. Augustine, Gregory of Nazianzus, some of the most brilliant men of the ancient church. And they said, look, we must talk these ways. We must talk about God these ways to secure, number one, to prevent us from brawling into modalism, undermining our salvation. The Father died on the cross. We also must talk in these ways to affirm what Scripture affirms is that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, worthy of worship and adoration. And that when you see those scenes in Revelation 5 of the worship of the Lamb, that is not the worship of a creature. And those two things have to be preserved. We use language to preserve those things. What do these things mean? The fathers, these men, argue, we do not fully understand these things. The doctrine of the Trinity escapes our reason. It is not irrational. It is truth. But we must talk in these terms even though we don't fully understand this. And that shouldn't bother us at all. One of the things that I find so infuriating about Jehovah's Witnesses is they want a God they can fully understand. I remember one Jehovah's Witness saying to me, "Hey, if the Doctrine and Trinity, I was talking about the Doctrine and Trinity, he said, I don't understand that." And I thought, well, that's just the point. If you as a finite, even if you were perfect in your finitude, and you said you could understand the infinite God, there's something dreadfully wrong. I don't think even in eternity, when all of the clouds have gone in our understanding, and we see the face of God, we see God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be able to plumb the depths of this. We'll know more than we know now. We'll know better than we know now. But we will not know God as he knows himself. If we did, we would be God. The distinction between creator and creature will not end in eternity. The creed was passed. There were 220 bishops there. And that should have been the end of the matter. It wasn't. The man whom Arius had contacted, Eusebius of Nicomedia, was a very wily politician. He signed this document in total duplicity. You think, how could a man do that? I teach at a seminary which is really a marvel of God's grace. Since the coming of Dr. Mulder in 1993, what God has done in that school, when I was thinking of studying for pastoral ministry and going on in a call to vocational ministry, I would never, ever have considered the school I came to. I was thinking about that in the late 70s, and I would never have considered Southern. It was a bastion of liberal theology and spiritual death. And God has turned that school completely around. And when Dr. Mulder came in 1993, one of the first things that happened was a meeting with the faculty, 90 men or so there. Afterwards, they took a vote on whether or not he should continue as their president. 95% of them said, "We do not want you to continue as your president." Only one man came up to him and said, "Thank God he has called you to this school." None of those men are there now. But my point is, all of those men who are full-time faculty had signed the abstract of principles. That was the Confession of Faith put down in 1859. It is a strong, orthodox Christian statement of faith. Classical Trinitarianism, solid Christology, the doctrines of grace. These men signed that. And I'm thinking, what possesses a man to sign a document, half of which they don't believe? How can you do that? And so it's not surprising that's been done in history. And the Eusebius signs this document. But then he begins to work behind the scenes. And within about a dozen years, he had gotten rid of all of the leading men who stood behind the Nicene Creed, replaced them with Arians, except for one man, Athanasius. When Alexander of Alexandria died in 328, Athanasius was elected bishop. We know virtually nothing about his early years. He was probably born in 299. He's Egyptian. But his upbringing almost definitely was Greek. The Greeks had been ruling Egypt before the Romans came. I think he grew up in a Christian home. There's no evidence of any sort of pagan background that he's had to be converted out of. He doesn't seem to have had a very strong philosophical education. He's very aware of prior teaching. But in 328, he was elected bishop. There was a controversy about his election as bishop because the normal age was 30. You couldn't be a senior elder until you were 30 years old. And he was probably 28, 29, which means he was probably born somewhere around 299. You need to know that election as bishop would mean that he would have memorized by heart the Book of Psalms, one or two of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, probably all of the Gospels and all of Paul's letters. Those are the requirements to be a bishop in that period of time. And there will be occasions when that would be tested, when he would be on the run and he'd have to write books and he's quoting scripture. One of the most powerful books he writes, and the one that if you ever want to read, there are two books you might want to pick up afterwards, on the incarnation of the Word, and that's a book that he wrote, and then the letters to Serapion on the deity of the Holy Spirit. And going through the letters of Serapion on the deity of the Holy Spirit, it is filled with scripture. But it was written in the middle of the Egyptian desert when he had very little access to the Bible. And he was drawing upon a phenomenal memory. He's elected in 328. There's a bit of controversy about his election because he was too young. And then also he is a firm defender of the Nicene Creed and the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. He shares the very being of God, yet he is not the Father. They are two eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Arians wanted to get rid of him. And so they presented a number of charges against him to the Roman Emperor, Constantine. Well, you might be thinking, well, how does he get involved in this? Well, gets involved in this. Number one, one of the charges was that Athanasius had said some nasty, nasty things about Constantine's mother, Helena. And this is not a democracy. You know, without getting into politics, I am a Canadian. Without getting into politics, I am sometimes amazed at the way I think some Americans say things about the president. I should mention I wouldn't have voted for him. But nonetheless, he is in that position of authority, and we have to respect. There is a respect we give to those in authority, and I'm sometimes amazed by sometimes things that Christians say. We need to be respectful to those in authority. But this is not a democracy, and you start saying nasty things about the emperor's mother, and you're going to get you in trouble. Now, Helena is a bit of an... To be honest, he was a bit of a nutcase. She had spent about 3 years trying to find the actual cross that Jesus was crucified on in Jerusalem, digging around, and she'd actually come up with a piece of wood which she claimed was it. So it was. She's not all there in some way. So, but there's no evidence that he was guilty of that. That's one charge. The second charge was he actually had murdered somebody who was a rival opponent as a bishop. In Alexandria, he'd murdered this guy named Arsenius, and he'd actually chopped off one of his hands to use for occult purposes. Well, that charge was easily disproved when the Athanasius actually found the guy hiding in the suburbs of Alexandria with both hands. So that charge was easily disproved. Third charge, this was the one that could have got him killed. The emperor wanted unity in the church, and he said, you are going to receive Arius back into fellowship. And Athanasius said, no, we're not. In fact, if you force the church in Alexandria to receive him back, we will call a strike of the grain workers on the docks, and there'll be no more wheat going out of Alexandria. Alexandria is the breadbasket. Egypt's the breadbasket of the Roman world. That is a treasonous statement to make. And when he's asked that in front of the emperor, did you say that? Yes, sir, I did. Arius is a heretic. We will not receive him back into communion. Whatever you say about it. Well, he was exiled. It was the first of five exiles. He's exiled in 338. And for an Egyptian growing up in the warmth of the Mediterranean, he was exiled to northern France. It'd be like somebody being here from Texas being exiled to somewhere near in Canada where I live. Northern Canada, you know, when they see snow 11 months of the year and only July is free from snow or something like that. It would have been very, very difficult for him. He spends 2 years in exile. Then he finds out the emperor's died and the emperor is succeeded by, if we were going to all the details, three sons, Constans, C-O-N-S-T-A-N-S, Constantius, and Constantine. Constantine II is dead pretty quickly, and two men run the empire, Constans in the west, Constantius in the east. Constans is Orthodox. He loves the Nicene Creed. He is a believing Christian. Constantius is an Arian.
Athanasius has come back to Alexandria. Within a year, he's kicked out again. And he goes to Rome now for 7 years. And if we had time, we could look at, that was a very important period of time in his life and so on. But in 346, Constance, who's the Orthodox Christian in the West, the emperor, he forces his brother, you've got to let Athanasius go back to Alexandria. And so he relents, and Athanasius goes back for 10 years. In the year 350, there is a revolt in the West. Constance is murdered in the revolt, and Athanasius loses his imperial protector. Constantius takes about 2 years to deal with the revolt, and then he can turn against Athanasius. He hates Athanasius with a passion. And in the year 356, he sends imperial troops to arrest him. He's in a church about the size of this, leading worship, when he's told suddenly that the imperial soldiers have surrounded the church and he's on the verge of being arrested and imprisoned. Somehow, in the confusion, he has the people sing Psalm 137 at the tops of their voices, as loud as they could. And in the confusion, he's able to get out a back door and escape. And from 356 to 361, he is again exiled. He's hiding in the Egyptian desert. It's then when he writes some of his best works defending the Trinity. He had limited access to the Scriptures. Sometimes when he quotes a verse, there might be a preposition that's wrong. But I couldn't imagine not having access to the Scriptures and being able to write theological defenses of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ without... He's got them memorized. Tremendous the defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus. In 361, Constantius dies, and Athanasius can go back into Alexandria. The man who succeeds him is the last pagan ever to rule the empire. That is Julian the Apostate. Raised in a Christian home, everybody thought he was a Christian until he became emperor and he announced, "I'm not a Christian, we're going back to paganism." He doesn't like Athanasius either. As he described him in one case, he's a contemptible little fellow. And that has given rise to a long story that Athanasius was probably under 5 feet tall, which probably was true. And he's determined to exile him. He again moves in on him. Athanasius was worshiping this time in a church called the Church of St. Mark. John Mark, it was believed, was the first who ever brought the gospel to Alexandria. One of the great mysteries of the book of Acts is, how did the gospel come to Alexandria? Apollos has heard the gospel, right? He's an Alexandrian. And Luke must have known how, but he doesn't tell us. Anyway, Athanasius is worshiping in the Church of St. Mark. Again, he's told that troops are outside. He makes his escape. He gets down to the Nile River, gets on a barge. Some of his friends are rowing him down in the barge. The imperial soldiers don't know what he looks like. This is the day before photographs and pictures, and so they've got no idea exactly what he looks like. So they follow. They find out he's on the Nile. They're following. And their ship, they've got these fast rowers, and they drop close to Athanasius' barge. And Athanasius' barge is just ahead of them. And they yell over to Athanasius, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And he's got a quick wit. He says, "Yes, he's just ahead of you." So the imperial troops put the speed on, you know. And Athanasius, well, let's just kind of slow down. And they go around a bend, and they let Athanasius off, and he escapes into the desert for 2 more years. The emperor is killed in battle against the Persians, and Athanasius finally is able to go back. He will have one further exile in Alexandria during a man named Valens, who also is an Arian. At that point, Athanasius says, "I'm not leaving." And the church says, "We are not giving up our bishop." And you would have a remarkable scene in which the people of God would gather in the church in prayer. Imperial soldiers were just overawed by these people and were unable to arrest Athanasius. And he died in peace in 373. What does his life teach us? is life teaches us first of the vital necessity of the doctrine of the Trinity. Here is a man who rightly understood this is a gospel issue. One of the great things to know in our Christian lives is what are the things that we have to die for? And what are other issues? They're important, but we can learn maybe to disagree on some of these issues. I'm a Baptist, unashamed, committed to believers' baptism by immersion. I have Presbyterian brothers and sisters who I love in the Lord. That is a secondary issue. I'm not afraid to teach it, but I can work with men I love because we agree on the gospel. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity is not a secondary issue. It is a gospel issue. It is something for which we must be prepared to die for. It is a hill to die on, to use that expression. That's one thing that we need to see out of Athanasius' life. He knew what were the vital issues of his day. We need to know the vital issues of our day. The gender issue, as it's come forth, is a vital issue of our day, and I'll talk a little bit about that in a second. A second thing I think Athanasius teaches us is the vital necessity of confessions. He believed that Holy Scripture alone is the Word of God. This is what he could say at one point. The Scriptures, by the way, it's Athanasius who gives us the first list of the exact numbers of books that we have in the Old and New Testaments. 367, he writes a letter. It's the first identical list to our Bible. These are the fountains of salvation, he says, that those who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, nor let him take anything from them. And yet, having said that, he also knew the vital necessity of confessions. Confessions are vital for the church. They're not the same as Scripture, but they sum up who we are. They provide the boundaries within which men and women gather together to walk under the covenant in Christ. And I think it's vital that when men and women come into membership, they be asked what they believe on certain areas. One of the most important events of my life was when I was hired at Southern, and I was interviewed by Dr. Moeller, and we have a confession of faith called the Abstract of Principles, and he took me through that line by line. It took about 3 hours. He didn't just simply ask me, do you believe all these? And, okay, sign your name. He wanted to know that I believe these things, not only intellectually, but from my heart, without a shadow of doubt. And so the second thing we learned from Athanasius is the importance of confessional Christianity. The third thing we learn is suffering for the gospel. I seriously doubt today if any of us will be arrested for our faith in the Trinity. But there are other issues. I think it was Martin Luther, and I could be wrong on that, who said, the critical thing to know in any generation is to know where is the devil attacking. And it's no use defending over there if he's attacking over here. That's his wise strategy in any military contest. If your enemy is attacking over here and you're building all your defenses over there, you're going to get beaten. And we need to know in our own day, where is the enemy attacking us? And there are issues today, gender issues, marriage issues, and they have become areas of vital necessity for us. And we should not be afraid of suffering for the gospel. We have yet to suffer in any real shape or form. I do think that to become a Christian is always to experience persecution, but we've not known what the early church has known. We pray to God, we don't. I've got problems with people who pray, Lord, send us a good dose of persecution to kind of revitalize the church. You have no idea what you're asking. Unless God brings revival, though, we are heading into some very, very difficult days. And we need to be men and women who know our God and are prepared to suffer for the gospel as Athanasius was. Let me read a portion of Holy Scripture as we close. It's from 1 John, and then I'll pray. 1 John 5:20. We know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He, that is the Lord Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the grace that you gave to this brother who lived so long ago in a very different world, in such different circumstances, and yet whose voice and life speak across the centuries. We thank you for Athanasius, for his defense of the reality of who you are and of the deity of your dear Son and of our Lord and of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be found in our own day faithful to the gospel and all of those key issues of our faith. May we grow day by day in our knowledge and delight of yourself and of your Son and of your Spirit. And may we indeed give up all that we might live for you and bear witness to you in this generation. So bless, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.